Good morning. I hope everyone is well this morning. My prayer is that you have had a good week and that the Lord has blessed you and touched you in some way. That song that we played a moment ago, James, I'd put a Facebook post this week, and I'd posted that song out there, and that song means a lot to me because that song came out right around the year that my son had his accident. And it was after I had written my book and had gone through a lot of things with him. That first year, we had kind of a reunion get-together. And I made a slideshow of Caleb's first year of recovery. And that was one of the songs that we played. So I have a hard time with that one when I hear it because it does beg the question, what are we going to do with the time that's left? And I don't want to come up here this morning and sound down or sound negative, but I sense the Holy Spirit here this morning. And I could feel Him. I could feel Him through the music. I could feel Him through the people that were praising. And I do believe that we do have some difficult times that are ahead of us. The reason why I'm doing the sermon series that I'm doing is not because I'm the preacher and I just got to fill up the time, but it's because I truly believe that God has given me a task to equip the people that are here for things that are coming down the road in the future, things that are going to help you in your walk with God, things that will help you be mature in your walk with God. Upreach, inreach, outreach is something that, again, has been on my heart for well over 15 years because for me, it's how I discovered how the life of God flows. What's that? A little bit higher? A little bit higher. Is that better? Is that okay? It shows me how the life of God flows. And last Sunday, I don't have my little clicker up here. I'm not sure where it is. Oh, do you have it? Do you mind if I borrow it? Thank you. I think I've just now started to learn how to use this thing now. But last week, let me see. I think I did that last Sunday, didn't I? Didn't turn it on. Okay. Last Sunday, we began to discuss this idea of in-reach, of how we live our lives together as Christians. And we talked a little bit about how the churches of Christ started off. We talked about how we began as a unity movement, how there was a group of Baptists and Presbyterians, and they were all kind of coming to the same conclusion. They said, you know, there's too many churches. There's so much division. I heard somebody just a moment ago talk about all the divisions that we have in the world today, and it's only getting worse. Because when you think about it, isn't that what sin does? Doesn't sin just cause division? You think about in the Garden of Eden, there was perfect unity. There was perfect upreach. And there was perfect inreach, right? They had a perfect relationship with God, and they had a perfect relationship with each other. And the moment sin entered into the equation, what happened? It caused division. The first thing you notice in the book of Genesis is you've got man running away from God, and you've got man and woman blaming each other. And let me tell you something, folks. That is the source of all wars. That is the source of all fighting and division. That's why we have so many different denominations in our churches today. Is because it's much easier for us to leave and divide and split and go do what I feel is right than it is to do the hard work of learning how to love each other as Christ loved the church. So going back to these Baptists and these Presbyterians, they were tired of all the divisions and infighting. And so what they wanted to do is they wanted to try to address these things. And they said, let's let go of all denominational names and practices and creeds. And let's just try to go back to the Bible. And so we began as a church under this banner of a restoration plea to unite all Christians together so that we can go out, so that we can evangelize the world. And that's what the motive was. That's what the hope and the desire was. Well, later on, in his life, after he had been involved in the restoration movement for a long time, Alexander Campbell wrote about how he expected to attain and maintain this unity among the different denominations of Christians. And again, I'm going to show this to you, not because I'm bashing Alexander Campbell or bashing any of our past, but I want us to understand the thinking of what has led to where we are today in the churches of Christ. So in his mind, how he felt like we were going to attain unity among all the churches was, he said it like this, it, that is unity, will be accomplished by having a thus saith the Lord, either in express terms or in approved precedent for every article of faith and item of religious practice. So in other words, because he was a man of reason, right? He didn't necessarily believe in the leading of the Holy Spirit or the active presence of the Holy Spirit. Man's wisdom, his reason, is his greatest capacity. So we're going to sit down with the Bible and we're going to read through it and we're going to find all of the commandments. We're going to find all of the necessary inferences that are binding. And we're going to find all the examples that are binding. And we're going to all agree upon that set of principles. And that will be the basis by which we will attain unity. Now, do you see a flaw in that anywhere? Do you see a flaw in that? Because I can go over here, to Brother Boyd, and I can say, the Bible says this. And Brother Boyd says, well, I don't think it says that. I think it says this. Well, no, you're wrong because, see, it says this. No, you're wrong because, see, it says this. And so all of a sudden, we start arguing back and forth about what the Bible actually says. But then I go back to the restoration plea and I say, well, it's just plain and evident, brother. If you just use reason, it's right there. It's plain in the Scriptures. Turns out, he has the same kind of background. He looks at me and says the same thing. It's just right there if you just read it, right? And so we split. And he starts his own church with blue carpet. I start mine with pink, right? I don't know, whatever. Whatever the division may be. So we taught and we believed. It's in our DNA, so to speak, as a church, as a denomination, as a different kind of church, that the pathway to unity is achieved through conformity with a particular way of reading Scripture. How did that work for us? It didn't work really well, did it? We had two things that we wanted to do when we started as a movement. We wanted to unify the churches, and we wanted to evangelize the world. Let's just take a barometer of how we are. We're still in a Church of Christ today. This is still our heritage. Did we unify the churches? We did not. In fact, we made it worse. I can't remember what his name was. I think it was, Cecil Hook. Cecil Hook wrote a book about the divisions in the churches of Christ. And he noted that in the last 100 years, churches of Christ have divided at least 100 times. So what I kind of made a stinging remark about a week or two ago is that we didn't even achieve unity in our own movement. Did we ever evangelize the world? No, we didn't. Now, we've made good efforts. We did a lot of good. We've done a lot of good. I'm not saying we're gone. But my point is that, like we talked about last Sunday, there once was a time in our history when we embraced the fact that unity is not something that can be man-made. That real unity, biblical unity, is a supernatural thing. It's something that only comes as a gift by the Holy Spirit. It's not only something that we should do. Unity is something God commands. I grew up all my life hearing about things that have authority and things that don't. Things that hold more weight and things that don't. And when I was growing up, I thought the most important thing to God was that I get baptized. Did anybody else come away with that same feeling as you were growing up? The most important thing you can do is make sure you're baptized the right way. Okay? Now look, I still baptized by immersion. I think we were right on that one. But I don't think that's the most important thing. There was once a point in our history where we understood, like at the Cane Ridge Revival, that unity among believers is something not only does God want, but He will actually gift it to us through an outpouring of the Holy Spirit if we're willing, if we're seeking, if we are willing in this generation to say, you know what, I've learned from my past, I've gone back and I've seen what the Bible says, I've seen some things that have happened in the past, I know that God's Holy Spirit still works today, and I want that. I want to reignite what was started a long time ago. And it's interesting because when you look at the Cane Ridge Revival, what led up to it, and the revival itself, it does not look that different than the events that you see play out in the book of Acts chapter 2. And I want to take you there with me this morning. Take your Bibles out. Turn over to Acts chapter 1. And I want us to look at a few of these things for just a few moments. I want to build something here. Now, I've had people in the past tell me, Tim, don't do it, what you're doing. We're going to do a lot of Bible reading today, okay? And I realize that sometimes people have a hard time with that and they get lost. I'm asking you, there is a blessing at the end of this sermon if you will walk with me down this journey, okay? It's going to be a lot of Bible reading, so I recommend that you don't just use the overhead Bible. Use the Bible that's in your hands, okay? Make notes in it, because we're gonna walk a journey here, but I promise you there's a blessing at the end, okay? Luke tells us, now Acts chapter 1, I want to show you a few things. This is after the resurrection. Luke tells us in verse 3 and 4, that over a period of 40 days, Jesus just kept on appearing to his apostles, right? So do you understand where we are? Jesus has died, he's been buried, he's been raised, and there's a period of about 50 days between the time of his resurrection and the time of Pentecost. It's already been about 10 days. So in verse 4, it says, on one of these occasions when Jesus just appeared to his apostles, it says, while he was eating with them, he gave them this command. Do not leave Jerusalem, but wait for the gift. If you have your pencils or pens, circle the word gift right there. Wait for the gift that my Father has promised, which you have heard me speak about. For John baptized you with water, but in a few days you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit. And we talked about some of this last Sunday, how Jesus had talked to them already about this gift that he wanted to give them, that he was going to give them, to wait in Jerusalem for that gift. And then in Acts chapter 2, listen to what happens next. When the day of Pentecost came, they were all together in one place. So they're doing exactly what Jesus had told them to do, right? They're sitting there, they're praying, they're listening, they're waiting for the promise that Jesus had made them. But I want to just leave you with something. I want to take a pause here for just a second. This is huge. I had a hard time preparing for this sermon this Sunday because there's so much going on here in the text that I just want to keep on preaching about all of it, but I can't. So I'm gonna just throw a little nugget out there with you, okay? You can chase this down on your own all next week if you want to. It is not a coincidence that these events happen on the day of Pentecost. Did you know that in Jewish history, there's actually something else very significant that takes place on the day of Pentecost? Does anybody know? Everybody's looking for Sandy. I'm kidding. Huh? Everybody, you're looking at Luke? Looking at Luke. What else happened on the day of Pentecost? According to Jewish tradition, the giving of the law of Moses happened on the day of Pentecost. You say, Tim, that's great. What's the point? Here's the point. The point is, I want you to get this picture. Here you've got Moses. He's on top of Mount Sinai. You've got the presence of God on the mountain. And the presence of God is manifesting in the physical. How? What does it look like? Fire. Smoke. What does it sound like? What's the presence of God sound like on top of the mountain? Thunder, right? And can you get close to it? You can't get close to it. It's like the Holy of Holies, right? You can only get so far. But there's a distance between you and God. And what is it that causes the distance? Sin. Right? Sin causes the distance. So he actually says, listen, make sure that when I'm giving the law to you on top of the mountain during those 40 days when the earthquakes are going on and the smoke and all these things, make sure that the people don't go beyond the boundaries, because the moment they do, they'll die. I mean, that's how amazing this scene is that we're seeing right here. So Moses receives the law, he comes down, he gives the law to the people, and what do the people do? At first, right, the first time down, they don't do so good. Moses goes back up, receives the law, comes back down. The people say what? We will obey. And what happens? They don't. They mess up the whole thing. And when you read the entire Old Testament, you see example after example after example of God's people taking His law and trampling it under their feet and disobeying God's law no matter what. Now, what's God going to do about this? Because now He's got a people that He calls His own, and all they do is mess up and break the law. He sends prophet after prophet after prophet to warn them. He says, if you don't listen, I'm going to send another nation to punish you. They don't listen, they don't listen, they don't listen. And all of a sudden, He sends the Assyrians to wipe out Israel. And then later on in 586 BC, He sends the Babylonians to wipe out Judah for 70 years. Now, why am I saying all of that? Because right around the time of the prophets, God started sending a new prophetic message to His people. And I want you to take your Bibles and I want you to turn over to Ezekiel chapter 36. Ezekiel chapter 36. I want you to look at verses 25 through 27. God begins to speak about a day that's coming where He's going to do something different with His law. And He's going to do something different with His people. Because this constant going into cycles of sin and disobedience and having to send punishment, God says, we got to deal with this. And so as we progress in Revelation, look what happens in Ezekiel chapter 36, verse 25. God says, one day, I will sprinkle clean water on you. Now, to a Jew, what does that mean? When they hear, sprinkle clean water. That's purification, right? But you would do that over your sacrifices, see? You would do that over your sacrifices. God says, there's a day coming when I'm going to do that on you. I'm going to sprinkle, I'm going to cleanse you. I'm going to make you clean. And here's how I'm going to do it. And you will be clean. I will cleanse you from all your impurities and from your idols. And I will give you what? A new heart. And I will put a new what? Spirit inside of you. I will remove from you your heart of stone and give you a heart of flesh. In other words, your heart's not going to be hard toward me anymore. I'm going to do something. I'm going to become intimate with you in a way that you've never even experienced yet. I'm going to come inside you. And I'm going to do something to that heart of yours. It's not going to be hard anymore. I'm going to soften it up. And I will put, look at it, verse 27, I will put what? My spirit. So not only are you getting a new spirit, which tells you that before Christ it was dead, right? Or broken or bad or whatever you want to call it. But I'm going to put a new spirit inside of you. I'm going to soften your heart and I'm going to put my presence inside of you to direct the process. Woo! Now look at verse 27. I will put my spirit in you and I will move you to follow my decrees and be careful to keep my laws. Now turn to Jeremiah chapter 31. Jeremiah chapter 31. He says the same thing, only slightly differently. Jeremiah chapter 31, beginning at verse 31. The days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the people of Israel and with the people of Judah. Stop right there. Do you and I live in the new covenant? Do you realize it wasn't given to the Christians? So you say, wait a minute, I just threw you for a loop there, didn't I? It wasn't given to us Gentile American Christians 2,000 years later. It was given to Israel. The new covenant is Israel's covenant, right? Romans chapter 9 says we're grafted into that thing, 9, 10, and 11. But nevertheless, we get to experience this covenant now. This covenant is not completely fulfilled as of yet. Did you know that? Okay, keep reading. It will not be like the covenant that I made with their ancestors when I took them by the hand to lead them out of Egypt, because they broke my covenant, though I was a husband to them, declares the Lord. This is the covenant that I will make with the people of Israel after that time, declares the Lord. I will put my law in their minds, and I will write it where? I will write it on their hearts, and I'll be their God, and they will be my people. And no longer will they teach their neighbor or say to one another, know the Lord, because they will all know me, from the least of them to the greatest, declares the Lord, for I will forgive their wickedness and will remember their sins no more. Now do you see how it's an already not yet? We are a part of that new covenant today. If you are in Christ, the Holy Spirit has come inside of you. He has written the Torah on your heart. You're now bent toward the things of God. The reason why you have a desire to be here this morning is because that law has been written on your heart, and the Holy Spirit this morning said, come and be with God's people. Right? Now, we haven't gotten to the point yet where everybody knows the Lord. You don't have to teach anybody. That has still not been fulfilled yet. That will happen, I believe, at the return of the Messiah. So because Israel had broken God's law time and time again, the prophets foretold of a day that God was going to give a gift to Israel, and this gift would be a new heart when God would put His Spirit, that same powerful presence, smoke, wind, fire, earthquake, the sound of many waters, the rushing sound, that great presence of God that was on top of Mount Sinai. God says, I'm going to take that presence, my presence, and somehow, how does it work? I don't know. I'm going to place it in you. And so on the day of Pentecost, God fulfills these prophecies of the new covenant. And guys, all of this stuff is connected prophetically to the final restoration of Israel. It's connected to the second coming of Christ. It just goes on and on and on. Don't have time. Just dipping our toes in it this morning. Look what happens next in Acts chapter 2. It says, suddenly a sound like the blowing of a violent wind from heaven filled the whole house where they were sitting, and they saw what seemed to be tongues of fire that separated and came to rest upon each of them. And all of them were filled with the Holy Spirit. And they began to speak in other tongues as the Spirit enabled them. So they were filled with the Holy Spirit so much so that they began to speak in other languages. Now, how amazing would that be, right? I would love to do that. But it's actually good that the Spirit is manifesting Himself in this way because of what we see in the very next verse, in verse 5. It says, now there were staying in Jerusalem God-fearing Jews from every nation under heaven. When they heard this sound, a crowd came together in bewilderment because each one heard their own language being spoken. Utterly amazed, they asked, aren't all of these who are speaking Galileans? Then how is it that each of us hears them in our own native language? Parthians, Medes, Elamites, residents of Mesopotamia, Judea, Cappadocia, Pontus, Asia, Phrygia, Pamphylia, Egypt and the parts of Libya near Cyrene, visitors from Rome, both Jews and converts to Jerusalem, Cretans, Arabs. I mean, we hear them declaring the wonders of God in our own tongue. And so, amazed and perplexed, they asked one another, what does this mean? And some, however, made fun of them and said, well, they've had a little too much to drink. And I always get a little kick out of that when I read that because it reminds me of that guy that came to Cane Ridge. Remember the one that was came to mock him and wound up falling on the ground before the presence of the Lord and being converted and becoming a minister, right? People will, oftentimes, they will mock what they don't understand. So then Peter stood up with the 11. He raised his voice and he addressed the crowd, fellow Jews, and all of you who live in Jerusalem, let me explain this to you. Listen carefully to what I say. These people are not drunk, as you suppose. It's only 9 o'clock in the morning. No, this is what was spoken by the prophet Joel. And what he's going to do here, I'm not going to read the whole thing, but he's going to quote Joel chapter 2, verses 28 through 32. And Joel is another one of those prophets that's describing events that's going to happen when the Messiah sets up His kingdom upon the earth, right? And he quotes and he says, in the last days, well, let me just read a little bit, verse 17. In the last days, I have it up here? Yeah. In the last days, God says, I will pour out my Spirit on all people. Your sons and your daughters will prophesy. Your young men will see visions. Your old men will dream dreams. Even on my servants, both men and women, I will pour out my Spirit in those days, says the Lord. And they will prophesy. So Peter says, look, Joel said that in the last days, there will be outpourings of the Holy Spirit. And so Peter looks at them and says, don't make fun, because this is that. What you've got to understand is that what we're seeing right now is a manifestation of what Joel himself said several hundred years back. And what did the Holy Spirit, what did Jesus say that the Spirit would do when the gift was finally given? He said that the Spirit will convict the world of sin, He will convict the world of righteousness, and He will convict the world of the coming judgment. And what happens in verse 37? You know the story. Peter preaches his sermon. He talks about the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. Is it the sermon itself that causes the reaction? It's the Holy Spirit speaking through Peter that causes the reaction. It's the Spirit's work Himself. And so here's what happens. When all the people heard this, they were what? Cut to the heart. They were cut to the heart. When you have the Holy Spirit's conscience inside of you, either giving you permission or denying things in your life and giving you that conviction, that's the Holy Spirit's work inside of your life. Do you realize that? It's not conscience. Conscience is human. Conscience has to be taught. It has to be led. And that's what the Holy Spirit does inside of us. He leads. He teaches us. So it says, they were all cut to the heart and said to Peter and the other apostles, brothers, what shall we do? And Peter replied, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins. And you too, I say too, but that's the point he's trying to make, you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Why? Because the prophet, the promise was spoken by the prophets. The promise of a new covenant. The promise of giving you a new heart. The promise of taking away your heart of stone and making it soft. The promise of giving you a new spirit. The promise of taking the presence of God, which used to be only one man, one time a year, after he made atonement for his sins, maybe might be able to go into the Holy of Holies, but they kept a rope attached to his ankles just in case he dropped dead and wouldn't have a way to get him back out. That holy presence. Guys, listen to me. He's now in you. You just walk around with that. How do you walk around with that, Augustine? You walk around with awe and humility. Because now you have become a God-bearer. You've become a God-bearer. Now, I love this next part because to me, if there ever was a time when the church just got it, when they were being the church, in every sense of the word, it was right here. It was very brief, but it was right here. Look at verse 40. It says, with many of the words he warned them and he pleaded with them, save yourselves from this corrupt generation. Those who accepted his message were baptized, and about 3,000 people were added to their number that day. 3,000. They devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and to fellowship and to the breaking of bread and to prayer. And everybody was filled with awe. Do you hear that? They were filled with awe at the many wonders and signs performed by the apostles. All the believers were together and they had everything in common. They sold property and possessions to give to anybody who had need. Every day they continued to meet together in the temple courts. They broke bread in their homes and ate together with glad and sincere hearts, praising God and enjoying the favor of all the people. And the Lord added to their number daily those who were being saved. Wow. Now, don't you get a little bit jealous when you read that? I do. Man, I've read that Bible passage now for over 20 years. More than that. And every time I read it, I get a little bit jealous because I've been to a lot of churches and there's so few churches who ever get to experience anything close to that. I heard it said one time by Francis Chan. He said the reason why churches divide so much is because churches love so little. And I didn't understand that for a while, but it makes a lot of sense now when you think about it. Because I've been in different churches where it's almost surface level, right? Have you ever heard of the church F word? Fine. How you doing? Fine. When you're not. But you know why we do that? It's because we're not deep. Now, I'm not saying we're not deep. Okay, I've only been here, 6 weeks now? So I can't make judgment calls on that kind of thing. But what I can say is that in a lot of churches, we don't go deep. We like to be right here, surface level. We don't really want to get involved too much with each other because it's too much of an inconvenience. And we're pretty happy with just making sure that we come on Sunday morning and have a great time worshiping, sing some good songs, maybe go grab some lunch afterwards and go home, generally speaking. But when the enemy tries to sow discord in the church, and mark my words, he will, because anytime people ever come close to this, he destroys it. You know why? Because this is the greatest threat right here to his kingdom, is when we wake up and become one. It is. It just is what it is. It started to happen in a church that I was at one time, and there was a little small group. And the problem was is this church had different factions. You had one group over here, and this was the old guard. They'd been in the church since it was founded. They had the money of the church. And then you had another group over here, and they were kind of off on a tangent with some doctrine. And they were kind of doing their own thing, and they met downstairs and rarely would come upstairs. And then you had the new people that were coming in who just didn't know anything, but they were so different than these people over here that these people didn't like these people. And because they didn't like these people just blew them off because they don't like us, so who cares, right? And then I watched as the enemy sowed discord and sowed division in that body to the point that today it's basically three different churches. We fight and divide because we don't love each other enough. Look at the marriages that have been the longest. I'm curious, who's got the longest marriage in the room? I know that you might have to show your age. I don't want to point anybody out because that makes me look weird. It makes me feel weird. Who's got the longest marriage in the house? Rick and Marcia. Okay. Rick and Marcia, you've been married for how long? 53 years. 53 years. Give them a hand, everybody. What's the secret to marriage? A good marriage that lasts that long. What's the secret? Do you just put up with each other? You know what? Did you hear what he really said? I know we always laugh about that. Just say yes, ma'am. Right? I know that. I get it. But what is it you said?
A lot of understanding and forgiveness.
A lot of understanding and forgiveness. A church that will not fight and split is a church that deeply loves each other and is committed to each other like a marriage. That's what we got to do. That's what we've been called to do. There's no other way to it. I wish I could get up here and just give you a formula to follow. You know, if we just do step one, two, and three, we're going to be this church right here. No, it's not going to work. It's not going to work that way. It's going to take hard work. It's messy work. There's going to be times when you're going to get mad at me, and I'm going to get mad at you. But the Bible tells us, don't let the sun go down on the anger. You can be angry, but don't sin, you see. All right? Okay, get back to the text. I've gotten off on a tangent. Can't believe that happened. That's never happened before. Sorry. But in this moment, there was something special. Can we all at least agree on that? That in this church right here, there's something special going on. And I haven't seen a church like this in the last 2,000 years. Not many of them. There's something special going on. There was something that was moving these people to repent of sin in their lives. There was something that was causing them to burn on the inside, to have a fire for the things of God, to devote themselves to the apostles' teaching. There was something that was making them want to go deeper with one another, to be more intimate with one another, to meet in each other's homes, to break bread from house to house to house to house. There was something that was making them feel a deep love for one another to the point that they were selling their assets and all their extra belongings. Why? So they could distribute it among the people so that nobody in the church could have lack. Let me tell you something. That takes love. There's something going on here with these people who are genuinely happy. The Bible says in verse 47 that they were enjoying favor with all the people. Why? Because look how they were being. The Bible says that they weren't just doing that from house to house. They were worshiping at the temple too. Which, by the way, had instruments. I just had to throw that in there. It did. It had instruments. Okay. I'm just poking a little jab. Just a little jab. Forgive me, please. In this moment in time, you see the church operating the way Jesus, I think, always intended his church to operate. And I believe he intends for us to operate this way too. And what makes the church operate the way it does here is the presence of the gift. So I want to end right here. I had four pages of notes, and here's what we're going to do with that. I'm going to just let it go, because I have too much that I want to say, and I feel the Spirit just impressing some things on me. Go to John 14, please. John 14. There's a story that happens in John where right after Jesus has told them that he's about to leave, Thomas comes up to him and he says, "Lord, show us the Father." And Jesus says, "Thomas, have I not been with you for so long now that you don't know? If you see me, you've seen the Father." And then he says this, he says, "Then the world may know." This is verse 23 of, let me go back here. I've gotten mixed up in my notes here. John chapter 17. He says, "My prayer is not for them alone." Now, he's been in the Garden of Gethsemane. He's already talked to his disciples for several chapters. He's told them about many things that are going to happen. And he gets to John chapter 17, and he goes into this prayer. And early on, before he goes into this prayer, Thomas comes up to him. He says, "Show us the Father." And he says, "Thomas, have I not been with you long enough to where you already know that if you see me, you see the Father?" And the point that he was trying to make there in the text was that God was in him. Just as he was in God. He actually says those very words. And he's making the point that when you look at me, talking to Thomas, when you look at me, you see God. Don't tell me, show me God. You're seeing him, right? Because God dwells inside of Jesus Christ. So get to John chapter 17, verse 20. He goes to pray and he says, "My prayer is not for them alone," talking about the disciples. "I pray also for those who will believe in me through their message." And I've said this in the past, but who is that? That's us. That's everybody for the last 2,000 years, and that includes us. And his prayer is what? Verse 21, "that all of them might be one, Father, just as you are in me and I am in you." I want you to pay very careful attention to that language. I in you, and you in me, and we in them, and they in us. That's very, very important language here. You're going to see it used over and over again. He says in verse 21, "My prayer is that all of them may be one, Father, just as you are in me and I am in you. May they also be in us." Why? "So that the world may believe that you've sent me." So in other words, don't miss this. There's something very powerful that happens when Jesus' followers are living in unity. When the Father is in the Son, and the Son is in the Father, and both of them are in us, and we are in them. Do you understand the point that he's trying to make? There's something special that happens when we're in communion with one another. When we're mutually indwelling with one another. When we're experiencing one another through the power and the presence of the Holy Spirit. He says, when that happens, the world will know that you've sent me and have loved them even as you have loved me. He says they can experience together our love, our presence, our power through this Spirit if they want to. All they have to do is embrace this language of I in you, you in me, we in them, and they in us. Jesus says if we do that, eventually we will be brought into perfect unity. And by the way, again, Jesus says that when His followers have this glory, when they live as I in them and they in me, then what will happen? Look at verse 23. Then the world will know that You've sent Me and have loved them even as You have loved Me. Folks, listen. Unity is not about how we worship. It's not our worship service. It's not how we read the Bible. Unity and fellowship, as God intends it to be, is a shared experience of the indwelling of the power and the presence of God. Jesus goes on to say this in verse 24. He says, Father, I want those You have given Me to be with Me where I am and to see My glory and the glory that You've given Me because You loved Me more or before the creation of the world. Righteous Father, though the world does not know You, I know You, and they know that You have sent Me. I have made You known to them and will continue to make You known in order that the love that You have for Me may be in them. And that what? I myself will be in them. It took me a long time to realize the gravity of what that language meant. I mentioned a moment ago that you see it play out in John chapter 14. I'm not going to take the time to go back over there again, but I want to close right here. Basically, Jesus is making the point that when that new covenant started, that changed everything. God's presence came to live inside of me. The Bible tells me that I am to work out my salvation with what? Fear and trembling. You want to know why? Because the very next part of that same verse says, because it is God who is at work in you, both to will and to work. In other words, God is literally present inside of you, giving you the desire, the will, and the ability to carry it out. Now, how does this work with unity? Next week, I'm going to dive into some of the particulars of unity and division. And I told you, maybe we'll just go ahead and pick some big controversial topic and just drill right in. I don't know. I'm just kidding. I don't know that we'll do that. But here's the point. In order for us to understand the what of how we can maintain unity and not be divided, I think we have to understand why first. Because I think sometimes we have such a short, myopic vision of what church is. We think it's just something we do on Sunday morning. You know, it's just that Jesus thing that we do on Sunday morning. It's not. We are the body of Christ. We are the light that God has placed inside of this world to be a light for the people around us. We are to be on mission for God. And we can't do that if we're fighting and bickering and arguing all the time about everything. Why? Because when we do that, it shows evidence of two things. One, we're spiritually immature. And number two, we show that we believe it's all about us. And Jesus modeled for us that it's not. Jesus modeled for us that it's about God and what He wants and what the Father wants and what His will is. And Jesus was willing to be a God-bearer, to carry the light of God around so that He could be a light to other people. That's what God has called us to be. So how does it work with unity? It works just like this. You know, Janine, I respect you not only because I work with you, not only because you're Jerry's wife, but you have God in you. And that's special. And I believe that's very special. And there may be times when we don't get along because we disagree on something. But you know what I'm going to do? I'm going to defer to her anyway. You know why? Because God's living in her. Do you understand that? God's there. And I don't want to mess up what God's doing. I don't want to presume that I know everything. I can't fix her. I can't change her mind about stuff. There may be doctrines and beliefs and things that she believes that I think are heretical, that make no sense, that don't align with Christianity whatsoever. But do I trust that God wants unity? Do I trust that the Holy Spirit knows how to work that stuff out? I'm not saying you got a bunch of problems that need to be. You do? Okay. What I'm saying is, and I don't know, I feel like maybe I'm just rambling up here at this point, but I think we just depend too much on ourselves. And we don't depend enough on God. Let me give you one example and I'll close here. My wife and I, by no means are we a perfect marriage. Okay? And God bless her, she's not here this morning. She had a horrible headache and she just couldn't make it in. But I remember one time we were going through some difficult times in our marriage. We were arguing and fighting. We didn't know how to stop. We actually got to a place after Caleb's accident where we thought that we were going to divorce. Okay? And I remember sitting in the car with my wife, and we were just thinking that the problems were so big that there was no way to push through them. And it was almost like God just spoke to us both. And we said, you know what? This is bigger than me and you. Like, our marriage is bigger than just what we feel. Because God has given us a platform because of the things that happened with Caleb. And we showed faith through that. And the enemy wants to do nothing more but to destroy it. And so God showed us, he said, instead of looking at the outward things, instead of looking at the things that you don't like, instead of looking at the things that annoy you and irritate you and frustrate you, look at the heart. And it was through that that we began to respect each other in a different way, and we are still married today, thank God. And I guess that's probably some of what's kept you all together, is you've gone deeper than just the surface stuff. She does something you don't like, you can see beyond that because you know her heart. Same thing with him. You can see beyond the surface stuff because you're looking at the heart. Well, guess what? I don't have to fix my wife, and she doesn't have to fix me. If there's something that we don't agree with, we don't even have to argue and fight about it. You know, no more. You know why? Because we know that if we turn it over to the Holy Spirit, He will resolve it. He will resolve it. We have to have a healthy reverence for each other. Because every one of us in this room that has the Holy Spirit is a God-bearer. That comes with a certain amount of humility. Augustine, when I come to you, I don't come to you as anybody but somebody who sees another man who is full of God's Holy Spirit. And I want to take that for granted. In the Old Testament, if I touch that mountain, I die. How much more so do you think God feels about those who badmouth and divide and split in our churches? We need to have a healthy respect. And that sets us up for next week, because we are going to look at, there are times when you have to divide. They just are. Jesus said, I didn't come to bring peace, I came to bring a sword. That sounds so uncharacteristic of Jesus, doesn't it? But what he means by that is that he came to bring truth, and truth divides. By its nature, it just does. We'll talk more about that next week. Let's pray. Father God in heaven, I pray that before we move any further in discussing InReach, in discussing the relationships that we have with each other, I pray, God, that you would give us a deeper sense of the presence that we carry. It's a heavy glory that we carry, Father, that we know that your will is for us to be one. We know that your desire is for us to show this supernatural love with one another, that we break down the walls and the barriers with one another, because you want your love to just break into this world, to show the world how you are and how you love them. And God, you're wanting to do that through us. So God, I pray that we would help to just let go of these sins that so easily entangle us. Let go of the things that get in the way. Let go of our personal issues that we have with other people, and actually obey what Jesus said. If there's something that we have with somebody else in this room right now, if there is a resentment, if there is an anger, if there's a cold shoulder, if there is a backbiting, if there is talking behind somebody else's back, God, I pray right now that your Holy Spirit will bring conviction to that person's heart, and that before we walk out these doors today, there will be some effort made to bring resolution. Because we believe, Father, that by our togetherness and by the love that we have, the light that you've given us will shine even brighter, and it will draw men to yourself. We pray these things, Father, in Jesus, Yeshua's name. Amen. If you need to respond to an invitation, we offer that to you. It's a customary thing that we do. It gives you an opportunity to come forward and to pray for whatever it is that you want to pray about. Or if you have not put on Christ in baptism, we can make that opportunity available for you too. So just come forward right now as we stand.